Let us pray. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, we know that you are among us, and we pray that you would move through this congregation, move through our hearts, move through our minds, and that you would open us up to your word, for we ask it in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. I felt like that yesterday. In case you were wondering what the sermon's going to be about, you may have picked up something about vineyard and vines as you were listening to the scriptures. You had Isaiah 5, you had Psalm 80, just that image is there. And when Jesus used it in the parable, that's immediately what folks' minds went to. They knew that story. They knew that song. They'd heard it their whole lives too. Now, most of us, when we have people that we're in conflict with, we try to avoid them. You may have noticed from reading the Gospels, Jesus did not. He goes head to head with the Pharisees quite a bit. They argue, they debate, they kind of fight in public. But I don't think it's because Jesus was just trying to pick a fight. Or because Jesus wanted to score some points with the crowds. I think Jesus was trying to convince the Pharisees of his position. Now, this parable should be very familiar to you. Eh? I think so. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so we preach on it every year. If we were heretics, we would also preach on it from the Gospel of Thomas. It's there as well. That's not the text I'm using. And we hear it, and it's relatively straightforward. We've heard about it, and it's usually, well, even from the early church, it was treated like an allegory. That the vineyard, of course, everybody knows what the vineyard is. That's Israel. And everybody knows that the guy who built the vineyard, who owns it, is God. And God sent messengers, and we know those are the prophets. And then he sent his son, and we know that's Jesus. And they kill him so they can get the inheritance. And what will happen when the landowner comes? It'll be a time for those wretches to be dealt with accordingly. And in the early church, they saw that as a prophecy. They saw it as a prophecy fulfilled, in a sense, in that in 70 AD, Titus showed up with 5 legions of Roman soldiers and surrounded Jerusalem and built earthworks around it and laid siege to it. And it's interesting, he did this just before Passover, when the city was full of people. And this parable was told just before Passover, when the city was full of people. If chapter 21 in Matthew is also, if you go back, you know, you back up couple of lessons, and you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is in the last week of Jesus' ministry that he tells this. And so the early church saw it as when Titus utterly destroyed Jerusalem, that was the tenants getting what they deserved. Now, the church doesn't generally interpret it that way, but we do plug in. We do that with most parables, don't we? We plug people in, we assign characters, and then we look for which one we might be playing. Yeah, I would like to play the part. You know, have your agent negotiate with the church. So we know how the church generally interprets this. That God took the vineyard and gave it to someone else. Us. He gave it to us, the church. Now, it might interest you to know that Islam, who they see Jesus as a prophet, they interpret this parable much the same way we do. They interpret it as God giving it to them. Of course, he didn't, but that's okay. They see it that same way. But if we look at the parable as an allegory, and we assign all those historical, sometimes hysterical, parts to people, and we see it in that context, what does it have to say to us? Other than, hey, how about that Jesus? Boy, he really showed them, didn't he? He gave them their comeuppance, what they deserved, and boy, when you don't mess with Jesus, kind of like don't mess with Texas. And the parable becomes something that spoke to them then, but not so much now. How does that parable speak to us at our historical setting? I mean, other than for us to say, yep, the vineyard's ours now. Let's take another look at the parable and see if it will speak to our historical context. I think it does. I'm sure it does. The first thing I want you to note about the parable, what do we call it?
Parable of the vineyard.
Yeah. Vineyard, parable of vineyard, parable of the tenants. Some used to call it the parable of the wicked husbandman. Sounds like a bad movie, doesn't it? A scary one, though. I always thought it was interesting that in Isaiah, the problem is with the grapes, but when Jesus tells the story, the problem is with people. It's not the grapes so much, it's the people. People taking care of the grapes. Well, the first thing I think we should look at is, who is the main character? It's not the tenants, or the husbandmen, or whatever you want to call them. It's a parable about a man who built a vineyard. A pretty impressive one. Builds wall, tower, does everything. The whole nine yards kind of vineyard. This parable is about God. It's about God. And parables about God, which most of them actually are, tell us about the nature of God and tell us things about God and how he deals with us. And there were some interesting things when you look at the parable in this way. First, I'd like, I apologize. I don't usually preach this way. This sounds like something a good friend of mine who's a Baptist minister, I talked to him this week. I said, I'm preaching a sermon that sounds like one of yours. And that conveniently all the words we're going to look at start with the same letter. Yes, like I was clever enough to do that. I wasn't. Start off by looking at God's property. God is the property owner of the vineyard. He built it. But is there anything that God did not create? Is there anything that does not belong to God? There's nothing. Everything belongs to God. This is a huge vineyard. Psalm 50. We hear the voice of God say, I bring no charge against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of bulls from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. People love to quote that verse, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And Dave Ramsey likes to remind them, he owns the hills as well. Everything that I have, everything that I am, including me, belongs to God. Now, you know, everything, the iron in my blood, the copper in my body, all these things, nothing is mine. God has given it to me, and I'm a tenant. Even of myself, I'm a tenant. I don't belong to me. God in His divine providence. Property, providence, letter P, hang on. But what does God ask in return for you being a tenant? What does God ask? What does God require? In Micah 6, we read, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus, when He was asked, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what God asks of you if you're going to be in His vineyard. Now, when God comes looking for the fruit of the vineyard that you're tending and that I'm tending, what will be our attitude? What is our attitude? Do we act like the parable, the tenants in this parable? Are we like them? I mean, don't we own things? Don't we look at, this is my vineyard, I'm a self-made man. I carved this out. I'm the one that did this. You know, and I can be like Frank Sinatra and sing, I did it my way. Except that I can't sing like Frank Sinatra. It always warmed my heart to find out that he hated that song. But that's, you know, I look at, is that the way I look at it? All of this, is that the way I look at my life? Or do I reflect on Psalm 100? Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. We're the tenants, but sometimes were as bad, if not worse, than the tenants in the parable. I don't give God all of me. I don't give God all the things that are due Him. And when we forget who it belongs to, when we are negligent, when we are defiant, and when we are ungrateful, God has patience. God shows patience, and you see that in this parable. They are defiant, but God is patient with them. I wouldn't have been, but God is. This parable shows us that God exercises great patience. When we send His messengers away, when we don't listen to Him, when we send them away empty-handed, when we send God away empty-handed. In the parable, despite what Israel and her leaders did to the messengers and the prophets, God kept sending them. God was patient. He didn't give up on Israel. God is not going to give up on us. Not on you, not on me. He's going to be patient. When we reject His invitations, despite the times that we neglect our relationship with Him, despite the times that we're ingrates and we don't give thanks for what God has given us, despite the times we've treated His people with contempt, or the times that we've ignored the pain and the plights of others. Despite all of that, God doesn't give up. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But I know that if I had been the landowner in the parable at the first incident, I would have gone and straightened it out. I don't have patience. If any of you know me, you know that's true. But God is patient. In 2 Corinthians 13, you know that, everybody, oh, let's read that at the wedding.
That's 1 Corinthians 13.
Yep. I said, right, thank you. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not envious, it's not boastful, it's not rude, it's not arrogant. Neither is God. God is patient. God is kind. God is long-suffering. There was a gentleman after the Civil War became very prominent, and his writings have become very prominent among secular humanists, so I wouldn't expect you to have read them. Robert Ingersoll, do any of you know the name? Yeah, it's okay to know the name, just don't read his works. Robert was, he did some good things. He was a Union soldier. He was a lawyer and was a minister who then went off track as an agnostic. And he would tour the country. He was a great, well-known orator. And people would pay a dollar, which was a lot of money then, to come out and hear him speak. And he would wax eloquently about one of his favorite subjects was how silly it is to believe in God and place your faith in him. And one of his dramatic beginnings was to come out and say, if there is a God, then let God strike me dead by the count of 10. And then he would begin to count. 1, 2. And then he'd reach 10. And he would say, see? There is no God. And once when he was doing that in Chicago, a little lady in the front row raised her hand. And she said, Mr. Ingersoll, with all that you've said and done, do you think God would actually lose his patience with you in 10 seconds? God's patience goes hand in hand with God's persistence. They're not the same thing. God's patience has to do with our actions. God's persistence has to do with his actions. God in this parable does not react to each encounter with each group he sends. He does not react to what they do, other than to say, well, I'll send someone else. I'll send my son. He doesn't react to that. God's persistence shows in that he continued to send those messengers. He is not going to give up on what is his, even to the point of sending his son. Now, why would a landowner do that? Why would anybody do that? As I said before, I wouldn't. I'd have dealt with it right off the bat. I don't have patience, and I'm not going to be persistent in that sense. I'll be persistent in going to get it right now. God is persistent. You know, and I meant to quote a minute ago, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to keep His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that is what God persistently pursues. Not willing that any would perish, and that everyone come to repentance. Everyone. Everyone. Why? Because God loves us. That's the great motivation in this parable. Why does He not come? Because He loves them and He wants them to repent. He wants them to be reconciled. He wants the relationship to be what it's supposed to be. You're the tenants. I'm the landlord. I come and you give me what's due. And we have our relationship. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But here's the sad truth. The sad truth is that some will not. Some will not come to repentance. Some will not turn back. Some will perish. And that brings us to the other P, punishment. Judgment is a reality. There will be judgment. Now, no one likes to talk about judgment because it makes you seem judgmental. Which is true. Now, I wrote a letter to the editor once in Winston-Salem, and it had to do with the church's views on homosexuality. And someone wrote a letter the next week attacking me for being judgmental. But there was a great letter from a man who became my patron saint. He was Joel Fisher. He was a Presbyterian, or now he's a Presbyterian. He was then a Moravian. But he wrote a letter to the editor saying, what a fallacy it is to think that we're not all judgmental. Said, we are. We all judge. Said, in fact, by her saying I was judgmental, she was judging me. He said, the difference is, what's the criteria? What's the criteria for the judgment? He says, Holy Scripture is the criteria. That there is judgment. It's not popular to talk about that because everything in America right now is supposed to be kind of universal, you know. Everybody's welcome. Every child gets a trophy. Yeah. All right, so when I was in high school and we were in a bowl game sponsored by Alcoa Aluminum, we got a trophy and it said runner up. There were only two teams there. That translates loser. But we got a trophy. Huge trophy. It wasn't even close, but yeah, runner up. But you know, you get the participants trophy. There's no MVP. There's no no superlatives. It's more popular to be a universalist and to say God loves everybody and everybody's going to be saved. Everybody, even the defiant and the unrepentant and the rebellious. And the people that hate God will eventually be won over and we'll all be there. And that would be so nice because, man, that would be easy to preach. And nobody would say you were judgmental or frown out, you know, just or give you a hard time or say you're not loving or kind. The problem is, that's not scriptural. And the other problem is, it's not true. God is loving and God is forgiving, but God is also holy and God is also just. That requires judgment. And so Jesus asked the question, so when the owner of this vineyard comes, what's he going to do to the tenants? The Pharisees are the ones who answer that question in Matthew. They say, you know, it's not going to be pretty what he's going to do to them. But there's good news. There's good news in this. Because the question is, what will the landowner do when he comes? The good news is, he has not come. There's still time. I think Jesus argued with the Pharisees because Jesus loved the Pharisees. He wanted them. And there was still time. There was still time for them. There's still time for everybody. The message is for everybody, including the rebellious and those who hate God. And the Ingersolls of this age who would proclaim there is no God. The good news is there is time. There is time. And that God is not willing that any of them should perish. Our job as the tenants is to not just proclaim that among ourselves, but to go outside the walls of the vineyard and proclaim it out there. God is not willing that you perish. God loves you. God wants you to be part of the kingdom in this vineyard. And so our job is to live it and to share it and to give God the fruit. Amen.